Our scripture passage this morning that I'll be preaching on is from 1 Peter 1:22 through 2:3. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. And again, I invite you to follow along in the Bibles. It's on page 1294 in the Pew Bible. This will help if I turn there. Hear the inerrant, infallible, eternal word of God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we indeed thank you that you have provided your eternal word to us, that we have it before us, that we may read it and that we may know what you have to say to us, what you have done for us, and what our response to that should be. Lord, we ask that you touch each and every heart here this morning, that each person would receive from you what you would desire, and that we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I reminded you at the beginning, we are celebrating what some of the more formally oriented churches that have church calendars call Reformation Sunday, the Sunday before October 31st, and this year especially is a big deal because we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Anniversaries are often very important events for us. We think about, there are some sad events we think about that we have anniversaries of, such as the Roe versus Wade decision that is acknowledged every year in January. We think about how abortion was made legal in our country. In Scotland, just a couple days ago, they celebrated the 50th anniversary of the law that was passed in Scotland to allow abortion in that country. So that's not a happy celebration of an anniversary. Usually, though, we think of anniversaries like wedding anniversaries. Bonnie and I, just this past week, celebrated an anniversary, and we actually celebrated it yesterday. We went out last night. And every time I think of wedding anniversaries, I think of the Jeff Foxworthy story of the redneck couple in the pickup truck. They pull up to the drive-up window at McDonald's, and he orders for them, and he leans into the girl, and he says, "And supersize the little ladies. It's our anniversary." So I remembered that last night when we went out. But the anniversary of the Reformation is so important because we remember this specific doctrine of justification by faith that was restored, but there were so many other things that the Reformation was involved with. But just as a review, I'm not going to preach specifically on the doctrine of justification by faith today. I preached that last year on Reformation Sunday in the evening, so that's online if you want to look at that. Last week, many of you had the opportunity to hear Byron Curtis preaching on the subject of Romans chapter 1, 16, and 17, which talks about justification by faith. Those are the verses that Luther and the other reformers were so intensely affected by. But it is a reminder what was going on. Just a brief history of the Reformation from Martin Luther. Some of the stories we hear are a little apocryphal, so you have to take that with a grain of salt. The story was that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed a list of 95 grievances or theses that he had against the church of that time, questions he had. These 95 theses were primarily interested in the issue of indulgences. The Catholic Church taught and still teaches that if you die, unless you are a saint, which is only a small number of people in their viewing, you will go to purgatory after this life until you purge out those sins in your life, until they are purged out, those sins that were not totally taken care of before you left this life. And so the indulgences were with the idea that if somebody were in purgatory, say your grandma's in purgatory, you could pay money and the church would shorten their stay there in purgatory through these indulgences. And so Luther was very concerned about that because the money was used primarily, they were doing an extra push, a fundraising drive, if you will, to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so that upset Luther greatly. So his protest was primarily dealing with that issue. But he nailed those theses to the church door as simply a decision that we should just discuss these matters. But as it turned out, it set off a fire in that part of the world, in Germany, and then ultimately throughout Europe, which we call the Reformation. It set a familiar concern with many of the people that they realized that there was something wrong with the way they'd been realizing it, but it really made them see there was something wrong with the way the church was doing things. The Roman Catholic Church was the only show in town at that time. You didn't go down the street to another church if you didn't like what you heard. They all taught basically the same thing. And the people were very upset at the idea that the church was teaching things that went against what they were understanding to be true. And so as Luther taught and the other reformers taught, the realization is that we're justified by faith alone, that God declares us righteous in his sight. He imputes righteousness to us, meaning it's a legal declaration that when I, by faith, believe the gospel message, God declares me to be righteous in his sight. And since it's a declaration made by God, it's a permanent declaration. It can't be changed by me or by my actions. The Catholic Church taught that God infuses righteousness to us. In other words, he gives you something, he changes you to be righteous, that is, to be justified, and it was your responsibility to keep it from that point on by taking the sacraments and improving upon it and so on and so forth, and that you could ultimately lose it if you sinned a mortal sin and so on. And so that was the protest that started the church. The Protestant church was, no, God is the one who gives us, who declares us righteous in his sight. He declares us to be in good standing with us. He gives us the righteousness, he declares the righteousness of his son as being our own, just as he takes our wickedness and lays it upon his son. And that was the heart of the gospel and the reason why the Reformation really got going. But the reason why the Reformation got going in this direction was they realized that Scripture alone was where you get this particular understanding. There were what became known as the five solas of the Reformation, sola meaning only. There was sola Christus, Christ alone, meaning Christ alone saves us. Sola gratia, grace alone, meaning we are saved strictly by the grace of God, unmerited favor from God. God saves us through his grace, not because of anything we do. Sola Deo Gloria, everything is to the glory of God. We can add nothing to our salvation. It's all from God. Sola Fide, faith alone. Again, that was the doctrine that was so strong in emphasis on the beginning of the Reformation. And then finally, Sola Scriptura. The people of the church at that time, Luther included, were looking at what the church had been doing for 1,500 years. They had been adding to the Scriptures. And so they added things like veneration of Mary, for instance, where Mary becomes almost the co-redemptrix with Christ, that Mary was born without sin. And so they raised her up on a level beyond just a regular human being, almost equal to Christ. And they still hold that to be the case. And they also had the doctrine of purgatory, which I mentioned before, is not in Scripture. It's in what we call the apocryphal books, which as of the Reformation had not been declared by the church to be actual Scripture books. It wasn't until after the Reformation that they decided they needed to declare those books as Scripture. But prior to that time, the Catholic Church had only the 66 books that we have as Scripture. And this doctrine of justification by faith plus works that the Catholic Church was teaching was another thing that was recognized as not being taught in Scripture. So as Luther and the other reformers realized that Scripture was the sole means by which we get our rule for faith and life, they ruled out these traditions that the church had added, because the church said, the Catholic Church said, these things are equal to Scripture. And they said, no, Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And so today, after that long introduction, today our topic of the sermon, as I said, we're talking about sola fide, but how did sola fide get understood to be the official doctrine? It was through sola scriptura, the idea of Scripture alone. So I want us to think about that in this passage. This passage is not necessarily a proof text for the doctrine of sola scriptura, but I think it demonstrates it if we look through it. I think you'll see that. But I want to simply remind you, and this is basically from the larger catechism which we use, and let me make a side about that. When we talk about Scripture alone as being the means by which we have rule for faith and life, we also recognize through the ages that God has sent teachings that we can benefit from. We benefit from many of the great church creeds of the early church that we agree to. We benefit from many of the teachers like Luther and Augustine and so on through the ages who have given us great teachings. And we benefit from such things as the Westminster Standards, the Catechism, the two catechisms, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, which we use. But we need to always remember all of these things, all of our standards, everything that we believe, everything that we claim to accept as the truth of the gospel must set upon this book, the Word of God. Anything that contradicts it must be thrown out. Anything that tries to add to it must be thrown out. The final authority is the Word of God. But as I said, the wording is that for the thought for you today comes partially from the larger catechism that we use, the third question, when it asks what Scripture is. And so I'm not going to read that, but I'm just going to tell you, for faith and obedience, those are the words that are used, or faith and obedience in life. Recognize that the Scripture is the only rule that God has given us to live by. For faith and obedience in life, we need to recognize that Scripture alone is the only rule that God has given us for faith in life. And so keep that in mind as we're going through this passage. As we look at the passage, going back with verse 22, he starts by talking about having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So he's talking to people who have become believers, and he's saying, as you have purified your souls by obedience, which is faith, obedience to the truth, faith in the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, the issue of loving one another is significant in this passage, because we're told that love for the brethren is the thing that demonstrates who we are to the world. Jesus tells us that, John 13:35, they will know you by your love one for another. The Christian has a certain love for his brother and sister that he wouldn't have if he weren't a Christian. Think of the people in this church alone. How many of us would be gathered here together on a Sunday morning if it weren't for our connection with Jesus Christ? I mean, we have people from all walks of life, people from all income, social levels, and so on. God has brought us together, not just this church, but the church in general. He's brought us together, and we love people that if we were still out in the world, we wouldn't probably pay attention to some of those people. Not necessarily that we'd be snobs, it's just the idea that they would not be people that would have any attraction to us. God has put something in us that makes us love our brethren. And that's what this is saying. And he's saying that we need to do that, that we have it in our hearts because our hearts have been purified. Our souls have been purified. But he encourages us to do that more. Well, again, as we love one another, 1 John tells us if you don't love your brother, then you are still dead. You haven't passed from death to life. This is sort of a litmus test for us to see to ourselves. Do I really love my brother? We might find each other annoying sometimes. I was talking about my family. Sometimes my family probably finds me very annoying, but I think they still love me. I hope so. But the same is true for the way we can be as believers. We need to work on that. We'll talk about that in the latter part of this message, but our love for one another shows, indeed, that we have passed from death to life. But the question is then, how does that happen? Well, in verse 23, it says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. You've been born again if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what's that mean? Well, I grew up in the 60s, 70s, and I heard a lot of people making the reference to being a born-again Christian. You don't hear quite so much these days. But the reason I think that it was often said was there were a lot of people who said, they looked around them and they saw a lot of what was nominal Christianity. People that, you know, I go to church every Sunday and the rest of their lives are lived as if they don't have any connection to church or God or anything religious. And those people would say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go for all this religious stuff. But the born-again Christians, well, they're a little fanatical. And so the born-again Christians responded by saying, a true Christian is a born-again Christian. Well, it's kind of a redundancy. It is a redundancy. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not born again. Now, some churches may not use the terminology, but the fact of the matter is, if you are a genuine Christian, you are born again. And anybody that's not born again, who's calling themselves a Christian, has hijacked a term that they have no right to. And so that's something that we need to understand. If you're a Christian, you are born again. It's something that's happened. John chapter 3, you can look there if you like. As a matter of fact, I recommend you read that passage. John chapter 3, 3 through 8, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the Jewish teacher who comes to him at night and asked him questions. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God. There are many people that say, ask Jesus in your heart and he'll make you born again. How can you do that if you can't see the kingdom of God? Jesus says you can't even see it unless you're already born again. Something had to happen to you. And he went on, and Nicodemus says, well, I'm an old man. Am I supposed to get back in my mother's womb? That doesn't seem very practical. And Jesus was responding by, no, that's not what I'm saying. Born again is something different. It's not the idea of being physically born again. The problem, you see, is that we're all physically born into this world, but we're physically alive, but spiritually dead. We think of this time of year with Halloween and zombies and things. That's what we really are before we come to Christ. We're the walking dead. Before we believe in Jesus Christ, we are spiritually dead. We think we're alive, but we're walking around like zombies. I hope none of you ever ate any flesh during that time. But seriously, we were living dead before we came to know Christ. And so, because we're dead because of Adam and Eve, who brought sin into the world by their own disobedience. And each and every one of us is born with original sin because of their sin. And the only solution for that is that God intervene. And so that is why we need to be born over. We need to have a spiritual rebirth. So it's called born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, regenerate, which means to restart. We need to be restarted. And we can't do that for ourselves. That has to be done for us. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And he, in verse 8 of John 3, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He says that the Spirit of God, just like the wind, you see, you can see the evidence of the wind. You have no control over where it's going. It goes where it will. So it is with the Spirit of God in whom he regenerates. Whoever is born again, it's because the Spirit of God has touched that person. And so that's what's the case with being born again. You are changed by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're born again if you're a believer. Okay, so the question is, how does that happen? Again, the Spirit does it, but how specifically does God do that? Well, we see that in our passage, and this is where we see the importance of the word for faith. It says in verse 23, the second part, let me read the verse. Since you have been born again, what? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. You've been born again by the word of God. This imperishable, eternal word of God has been used to make you be born again. In other words, God uses the word, whether spoken or written, he uses his word to save you, to regenerate you. Years ago, I had a discussion with a preacher from a church that was very emotionally oriented and not too doctrinally oriented. And we were discussing about how God saves people. And he said that he believes that it's not necessarily always through the hearing of the gospel. And he said, for instance, taking a guy who's living in a country, they've never heard the gospel, they've never heard of Jesus, they don't have the Bible, they don't know anything about God. And this man has a vision, and he sees Jesus nailed to a cross. He said, I believe that God can use that to save the person. And my response was, okay, I'm not going to limit God. I think that God does save people through means other than what we would expect with the gospel. I think that infants who die before they're old enough, obvious, to understand the gospel, I believe that he saves infants that way. I believe he saves those who are mentally incapable of understanding the gospel. I believe he saves them that way. I understand all that. I said, but the ordinary way that God saves us is through the preaching of the gospel. And that's what we're told in Scripture, that it is by faith that we believe in God and are saved. The just shall live by faith. It's faith that brings salvation to us. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I said, if this man had this vision, what would he be understanding? He wouldn't know who it is that's hanging on the cross. He wouldn't know, I mean, there's been other people that have been put on crosses through history. He wouldn't know why he was being put on the cross. He wouldn't know that Jesus is taking on the sins of the world. He wouldn't know that Jesus is going to be considered a sacrifice by God, that God is going to see as a propitiation. In other words, that God's going to see as acceptable to him. He wouldn't know that. By this vision, he wouldn't know that Jesus is going to go into a grave and that he's going to be raised 3 days later for our justification. He wouldn't know any of that to see this vision. And I said, the other thing is, why do we send missionaries around the world to sacrifice even their lives sometimes? Think of our missionaries. Think of the Pharisees, what they've given up, and that they could have the comforts of living in America, what they've given up. Think of our Pastor Hannah, what he's giving up just for these trips he takes, the dangers that they're involved with. And think of all those people who have died to get the gospel out, including most of the apostles. What's the point in us doing that if God is just as fine with saving people throughout the world by showing them visions, even though they don't know what the vision's about? Why would we go through all that? We've been instructed by our commander-in-chief, we call Jesus our, not commander-in-chief, but our chief officer over us. The last instructions he's given us were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything he's taught, discipling them. That's what we're to do. And God's given us that responsibility as his church. That's how he spreads the gospel. And when he does that, those who are his people, those that he has chosen to be his people throughout the world, wherever they are, whatever country, when they hear the gospel message, the Spirit of God uses that to regenerate them. The Word of God is the means by which God saves us. The ordinary means that God saves people is through the Word. And then, because they're regenerate, they're able to respond in faith. God provides them the faith when He regenerates them so that they can now turn to Him in faith, trust Him, trust His Son for their salvation, and God can declare them righteous. He can impute that righteousness to them. That is an alien righteousness. They have nothing to do with that. God has determined it to be so. But that is how God uses the gospel message to save us. And so Peter says here, and again in that those last verses, he says that is how you've been saved, by the imperishable, by the living and abiding Word of God, which is imperishable. And unlike men, our bodies are perishable. The parallel he gives here is from Isaiah 40. In verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God remains forever. We look at this time of year, slow coming fall this year, but nevertheless we see the grass is gradually dying out and turning brown, and flowers are dying and falling off. And we're reminded that these things are temporary, and so is man in his fallen state. But the Word of God is eternal, and the Word of God makes that person who believes in God also imperishable, so that they too will live eternally. And so he gives that. This word is the good news that was preached to you. The message of the gospel is what God uses to save us. So for faith, for belief in the first place, we need the Word of God. It's not the sacraments. The sacraments act with the Word of God. They're visible symbols of the Word of God. But they're not the means of salvation. We're saved because the message has been preached to us. Somewhere along the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you heard it or you read it, you heard a preacher preaching it or a friend shared it with you, or you read it in the Bible or you read it in a tract or somewhere, and you believed because God used His Word to bring you around. You may not remember it because you may have been very young when it happened, and that's very common amongst covenant children, but God used it to bring you to Him so that you could respond repenting and believing in Him in faith. So we see that part of the message, how important it is that the Word is used for bringing us to faith. But then the latter part of our passage, excuse me, he switches over in verse 1 of chapter 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now suddenly he switches the subject to all these things. Why do we need to put these away? Well, because even though that we have been made lovers of the brethren, we don't always act that way, the way we should. And he's reminding us that we still have growing to do. That thing that indicates who we are as Christians, our love for the brethren, can sometimes look a little bit hazy because of the fact that we can tend to go back to these things, to evil or malice, to deceit, to hypocrisy, to envy, and to slander. We can do those things as believers, and we need to be careful. And this is not, and you know, this is not the list that the list in law all lists, but these are the sorts of things that especially are a problem within the body of Christ. And we need to deal with that. But then how does he say to go about that? Well, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. That there are some translations that actually have long for the Word's pure spiritual milk, which is a legitimate translation, because that's implied in the actual wording originally. And even without the Word in there, the idea of the pure spiritual milk that he's referring to is the Word of God. Long for that, he's saying. It's important we understand there's a couple what seem to be parallel passages in the New Testament. We need to separate them from this because I don't believe they are talking about the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, referring to the immature Corinthian Christians. He says, I fed you spiritual milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for solid food. All you could handle was milk, like a baby. And Hebrews 5:12 says something very similar. The writer of Hebrews says, for by now you should be teachers, but yet you need milk, not solid food. Now, I don't believe these passages are to be compared to the passage we're looking at and saying that that Peter's talking to brand new Christians. First of all, he's written this to the churches in Asia Minor. There were several churches he wrote these letters to, and there was a number of Christians who had been Christians for quite some time and were certainly a number of mature Christians there. So I don't think he was just saying that you're a bunch of newborn Christians. The point he wants to get here is that just as a newborn baby knows it needs milk and craves it, so should you and I as believers crave the word of God. We have some families here that have some very young babies in our congregation. And you know from recent experience what it's like at 3 o'clock in the morning when your baby wants her feeding. And she makes it well known to you that she's hungry or he's hungry by squawking. Because they don't necessarily understand what their need is, but they certainly instinctively know that they need milk. They need it to be alive and to grow and to mature. And so it is, Paul's saying the same thing is true here. Like newborn infants, you and I need to crave that spiritual milk of the Word of God. It's already a natural desire for us, if we have been made His people, to want the Word of God. But sometimes that kind of dims in us over time. How many of you, by a show of hands, eat one meal a week? I'm glad to see that, because you probably would be flat out on the floor. No, of course not. And yet some people say, well, I go to church on Sunday morning and I get my dose of my religious stuff there and I'm fine for the rest of the week. Well, sometimes sermons can be that powerful that they can stay with you the rest of the week, and that's good. But I think most of us realize that that's not really the thing that keeps us going throughout the whole week in our walk with God. We need a regular diet of the Word of God, just as you would not think of just eating one meal a week. You should not think of just studying the Word of God 1 hour or one day of the week. It should be part of your daily walk with the Lord, and it should be something that you should desire, just as you desire food. I don't know too many people say, I don't want to eat, I hate food. I think we all like it. I certainly do. I think I can prove that. We need to realize that, as Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And I think we know that that's true, but we need to abide in that truth. That last verse in our passage says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's a quotation from Psalm 34, verse 8, which we sang during the offertory. That is, again, it can be translated two different ways in the Greek here. It can say, if indeed you have trusted, or since you have trusted. Our Bible says, if indeed. The implication seems to be saying, well, if you haven't tasted that the Lord is good, then you better check yourself out and see what the problem is. And that's true. If the Word of God if you do not desire the Word of God as pure spiritual milk, then maybe there is a problem. If it's something that you don't care about the Bible, you don't want to read the Bible, you don't want to have anything to do with the Bible, you don't want to hear good preaching, maybe it's because you still have not passed from death to life. But the other way of seeing that is sense. And that's one of the possibilities of translating it. Since you have tasted that the Lord is good, it's automatic for the believer to really want to get into the Word of God, to love it, to want to get that nourishment from it, to realize that that is our food that makes us grow. As it says, you may grow up to salvation. The Word of God is our daily diet to make us more like Christ. God already sees you like Christ, if you're in Christ, if you have trusted in Him and you are born again. God justifies you in His sight and imputes righteousness to you. But now you need to live what you actually are. You need to live it out in your daily life. And that is done through the use of the Word of God. Just as the Word of God saved you in the first place, the Word of God, by the Spirit working with it, sanctifies you and me daily to become more and more Christ-like. So that's our reminder here on this Reformation Sunday. The whole understanding of the doctrines that came out of the Reformation, specifically and especially the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we were reminded are because of the fact that Scripture alone is the means that God communicates His truth for our faith and our life. So remember that for your faith and obedience in life, recognize that the Scripture is the only rule that God has given us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have provided Your Word to us. For without it, we may know about You, we may know that You exist, but we wouldn't know our situation. We wouldn't know why we were separated from You. And Your Word teaches us that. It shows us our need for salvation, and it shows us what You have done for our salvation. And Lord, it also shows us how we are to respond and how we are to live in obedience. So Lord, we thank You for it. We ask You to help us to come to a new love for Your Word, a new desire to hear it, a new desire to study it, that it would be the spiritual milk to us that we crave like infants. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to walk more closely with You as a result, as Your Spirit works in our hearts, to draw us to a life of regular repentance. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.